Ephesians chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to read beginning with verse 15. We'll read down to verse 23. This is the second long sentence in the book of Ephesians, the first one running from verse 3 down to verse 14. This one runs from verse 15 to verse 23. The first one represents praise, the eulogizing of God. This one is prayer. Verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What do you give to the person who has everything? You ever heard that statement? What do you give to the person who has everything? Maybe even you have felt that way at one time or another in your life. Maybe when you were a child and you thought about giving a birthday present or a Christmas present to your parents. What do I give them? They give everything to me. What do I give them? They already seem to have everything. Well, we could ask that question with respect to our prayer life when it comes to praying for fellow believers. How do you pray for a people who have everything? This is what the Bible tells us about our position in Christ, that we don't lack anything. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." There is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for his people. We don't lack anything that pertains to life and godliness. God's divine power has granted us all the things that we need. But right there we know a tension, don't we? We know this tension not only when we think about praying for each other, we know this tension when we think about praying for ourselves. We don't doubt God's sufficiency. We really don't. We don't doubt that what he has done for us in his Son is absolutely sufficient for everything that we need. We don't doubt that, but somehow we recognize there's something lacking in us. We feel like someone who's been given $1 billion and we've lost the documents by which we can access the bank account. We know God has given us everything we need, but then we wonder, why do we live lives that look so poverty-stricken? I mean, if we have everything for life and godliness, why do we live the way that we live? And so we know this tension between the now and the not yet. We know this tension between our position in Christ and what we actually see in our practice every day. And that's why these prayers of the Apostle Paul and of the apostles throughout the New Testament, that's why they're so valuable to us, because they teach us how to pray for the people who have everything in Jesus Christ. We looked at Paul's motivation for prayer. This morning we looked at how he prays for the people of God, his manner in prayer. We saw that he talks to God about them. He is thankful to God about them. He is sensitive to God about them. So we've thought about how to pray for God's people. Now we turn our attention to verse 17 and the content of his prayer. What do you pray for God's people? What do you pray for fellow believers, and what do you pray even for your own life? I want to begin by just pointing out the structure of this prayer. I guess I'm strange this way, but I delight in seeing the structure of these things. It's exciting to me. I think it's instructive for all of us. And so I just first want to set the overall structure of it out before you, and then we'll begin to dig into it. The prayer can actually be divided into two main parts. There is Paul's petition in verse 17, and then there is the purpose that he expresses for the petition, and that begins in verse 18 and goes all the way down to verse 23. So two main parts, his petition and then the purpose for the petition that he offers on behalf of these people to God. When you look at the petition, verse 17 and first part of verse 18, he speaks of the one who's being sought. He describes the God whom he approaches in prayer. He describes the one thing that he seeks, the one thing that is being sought. And he also describes the possibility, the grounds for the one thing being sought, why it is that he's able to ask for this. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there's the one who's being sought, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what's being sought. That's the one thing he's asking for. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's the grounds for it. There is the possibility of us actually experiencing this. I'll talk more about that later. And then he identifies the purpose for this request. In the next words, he says, that you may know, verse 18, that you may know. I'm asking for this so that you may know something. What does he want these people to know? He wants them to know what is the hope of their calling, verse 18. He wants them to know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 18. He wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then after talking about that power, he gives two bits of evidence so that we might understand that power. He offers as evidence the resurrection of Jesus, the power that meant the resurrection of Christ, and he offers the exaltation of Christ. So the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ speaks of the power of God toward his people, the very kind of power that he's exercising toward us. We begin looking at this prayer tonight by looking at the one who is being sought, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I'm remembering you in my prayers, you see, asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to give you something. Once again, we meet with the Trinity in the book of Ephesians. Someone has referred to this book as the Trinitarian Epistle. Paul seeks the Father for what he is asking for, but he specifies the identity of the Father based upon the Father's relationship to Jesus. And then he asks for something that will be imparted by the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit right here as he addresses God. To whom do we pray, beloved? We pray to the God who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, we pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory. It's an interesting way to describe our God, isn't it? The God of Jesus. The God of Jesus. Harold Honer, commenting on this, he says, the Arians misconstrued it to mean that Christ was not the eternal Word, but was the created Son of God who prayed and worshiped his Creator. The Arians failed to distinguish between the subordination of the Son to the Father and the unity of essence of both the Son and the Father. In other words, he's saying, some take that statement to mean the God of Jesus, that Jesus is not God in the same way that the Father is God. And of course, that's absolutely wrong, and when people read it that way, they ignore what the rest of God's Word teaches so clearly about Jesus. the relationship of the Father and the Son is such that you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you hate the Father. You reject the Father. Jesus said in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son," listen, "just as they honor the Father," in the same way. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Luke 10:16 says, Jesus speaking, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You reject the Son, you reject the Father. Jesus said in John 15:23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." That's powerful, isn't it? If you say you love God but you hate Jesus, think about all the world's religions now. If you say you love God but you hate Jesus, Jesus says you hate God. 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So when it says here that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not a denial of the divinity of Jesus. That is not saying that Jesus is somehow less than God the Father, or should be less than God the Father in our estimation. Not saying that at all. The Bible teaches there is one true God, that God is a Trinity. There is both equality and there is an economy within the Godhead. So in terms of ontology, in terms of being, in terms of nature, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are one and are absolutely equal in every way. Each member of the Trinity is divine. Each member possesses the same nature, the same character, the same attributes. But in terms of what God does, in terms of how God functions, there's order. There's functional order. And the Son is submitted to the Father. So that when we think about the incarnation, we think about our Lord, it is true to say that the Father is his God. The Son is submitted to the Father, yet not in a way that in any way diminishes the Son's honor, not in any way that would imply he is any less divine. Four things specified here by the words, "our Lord Jesus Christ," the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words speak of our relationship to Jesus. He is our Lord. We have come to embrace him. We have come to recognize him for who he is. We have faith in him. He is our Lord. We confess him. Jesus is Lord. That's our confession. The name of the one who is the Lord is identified. His name is Jesus. That is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Lord. The fact of his lordship is just stated, he is Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told his title, he is Christ, he is Messiah, the anointed one of God. So the Father of glory is the God and Father of our glorious Lord. There's mutual glorification that takes place in this relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father glorifies his Son. The Son glorifies the Father. In John 17:1, the Bible says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" You see, this glory of the Son is an eternal glory. It is the same glory that is known in the Father. It is the glory of the triune God. Jesus had it before his incarnation. in the incarnation, that glory was veiled. We saw his humility in his humanity, but in his glorification, that clear manifestation of glory is there again. And we're going to see it one day. Jesus prayed about that also. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day we're going to see our glorious Lord in all of his manifested glory. So Paul is making plain in the way that he describes God here that we are worshiping the God of the Old Testament when we worship him in and through his son Jesus. We're not talking about a new God. The God who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of glory. That's the same God found in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, this is really about whether or not Jesus had it right. This is the God of Jesus whom we worship. The God whom Jesus described as his Father in a unique way. The God whom Jesus claimed to be one with, equal with. This is the God whom we worship. We've got to be clear, don't we? Which God do we worship? We worship the God who's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of glory. That's the God found on the Old Testament pages of Scripture. Psalm 29:3 says, the voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. In the same way, Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Father described as the God of glory, he thunders. In Psalm 29:3, Jesus described as the Lord of glory who was crucified. Psalm 24:7 says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The king enters the temple, and who is this king? He is the Lord of hosts. The Father and the Son are one. And yet, in terms of the economy of the Trinity, how God functions, the Son is submitted to the Father in a way that does not diminish his honor. In fact, you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. This is the God whom we address in prayer, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So this is the one being sought. But now notice he tells us the one thing that he's seeking. And this is interesting to me, that there's really one request, there's one petition. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul wants God to give his readers something. The question is, what exactly is he asking for? May give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What are you asking for, Paul? Literally, in a wooden fashion, this is how this reads in the original. Should give to you spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him. The question is whether the word spirit refers to a disposition found in the human spirit or whether it refers to the Holy Spirit. Is Paul asking God the Father to give to his people the Holy Spirit in a specific sort of way, or is he asking that God would grant a particular kind of disposition that would be found in the human spirit? Some have made a big deal about the fact that the word spirit here does not have an article preceding it. You can read some some commentators that I really respect who will say this has to be the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, because there's no article in front of the word pneuma. Well, that's just not true. That doesn't settle anything, because there are many places in the New Testament where clearly the Bible's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it is an anarthros. There's no article preceding the word pneuma. For example, let me just give you one example. Romans 8, 4 and 5 says this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Clearly, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but in the Greek text, there's no article preceding the word pneuma. So is this the human spirit, or is it the Holy Spirit, or is it just a disposition of spirit? I believe he is talking here about the Holy Spirit. He's asking God to grant to his readers the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. You can see the debate between those who translate the scriptures, because some of you may have a version where the word spirit is capitalized. Some may not. So it's, you know, you see the differing points of view on this. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think the clincher for me is that he says may give you a spirit of wisdom. That is the true, you know, true insight into things. That could emanate from the human spirit. But the next thing he says cannot, and that is revelation. May give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Revelation is not just the impartation of knowledge. Revelation is the unveiling of something. That is not the work of our spirit. But that is the work of God's Spirit. Apocalypsis is the word. It's made up of two parts. One part meaning from, the other part meaning to cover or hide. And so the idea is from hiding, from concealment. It means to disclose. It means to unveil. That is not something that happens as a result of our spirit, this unveiling of mysteries concerning God. This is something that is the product of the work of God's Spirit. And by the way, even if you were to say this refers to a disposition or something that takes place in the human spirit, I would simply ask, well, how is God going to do that? How is he going to grant wisdom and revelation to his people? And the answer surely is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? So even if you take it to mean the human spirit or a disposition, we're still talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Regardless, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, don't they already have the Holy Spirit, Richard? Why would he pray for God to give them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and of revelation, that is the Spirit who manifests his presence and his work in wisdom, in revelation? Why would he ask God to give them the Spirit if they already have the Spirit? Well, they do already have the Spirit, and he's not praying for the Spirit to come to God's people in the sense of indwelling them. He already indwells the people of God. No, he's talking about God giving his Spirit in the same sort of way that we talk about these sorts of things. I mean, we've sung songs, and I rejoice in these songs, where we ask Jesus to come and to be with us. And someone could easily object and say, well, isn't Jesus already with us? He is, but not necessarily in the sense that we're talking about in the song, which is to meet with us in a way where your presence is manifested. We have the Spirit, but it's not wrong to say, Lord, send your Spirit, allow your Spirit to deal with your people in such a way that now we experience these particular manifestations of his presence and of his work. The question is now, well, wait a second, in terms of wisdom and in terms of revelation, what are we asking God to do by his Spirit? What are we asking to be revealed? Look again at verse 17. May give you a spirit or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I take that to mean in the sphere of the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of Him. And the word knowledge, epignosis is the word. The word gnosis, knowledge, there's a prepositional prefix, epi, added to it. Some believe that that was meant to intensify the word gnosis. So a more thorough kind of knowledge. Lightfoot took that position. But I think it's better to understand this as knowledge directed towards a particular object. So knowledge as it perceives something. Knowledge as it discerns something. Knowledge as it recognizes something. And the object of the knowledge here is God. The object of what he's praying about is God himself. Harold Honer says this. He says, it is the perception of God's will or the recognition of him in his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. It is to know God intimately. Hence, it is not facts about God that are most important, but knowing him personally and intimately. Thus, one acquires this knowledge of God not only by facts from the Bible, but by the Holy Spirit giving insight and disclosure in the knowledge of God himself. In the end, philosophy says, know yourself, whereas Christianity says, know your God through the Holy Spirit. We know this to be true, don't we? We know what it is to study the Bible, to see the facts, and yet there be a darkness in terms of our ability to actually apprehend what we read and comprehend what we read, and even another kind of dissatisfaction, and that is there's no taste of God in it. There's no sense of an actual experience of the Lord, of an actual fellowship with God, though we read it and understand it on some level, even diligent to study it in some way, and yet there's just something vital that seems to be missing, and yet we also know what it is for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God in hand and deal with our hearts in such a way that we actually come to know God better through what we've just learned. This is what you pray for the people who have everything. You pray that they may know their God who is all-sufficient and all-satisfying, that we may know our God more intimately. That the Spirit who grants insight and revelation may actually unveil for us the mysteries of our God. That's how we pray for each other. That we would know our God, that we would know the God who's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that we would know Him. Isn't that interesting that that's the one request? And everything else flows out of that request. I'll say it to you this way. The knowledge of God is the doorway to all other knowledge in the Christian's life. We don't learn anything apart from knowing Him, and it's as we know Him that we come to know everything else God wants to teach us. That's why this is the one request, that they may know You, Father, that they may know You in Your Son by the activity of Your Spirit, that they may know You. And do you know why this prayer is possible? Because in verse 18, it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And in that verse is a perfect passive participle. You could translate it, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened. I think what Paul is saying is there's something that has already happened in your life prior to my petition on your behalf. God has already enlighten the eyes of your heart. When did that happen? When he saved you. You're not in darkness, you're in the light. You're not in death, you abide in life. You're not estranged from God, you have fellowship with God. And that's why now what I pray for you is you would have this ever-increasing knowledge of the God who opened your heart and granted you light. May He, by His Spirit, draw you into a deeper, more intimate relationship with Himself. May you know Him. And we know this, that every heart that has been opened, that every person who is truly redeemed, would you say amen to that prayer request? Do you desire that? That you would know Him better? Isn't this the longing of our hearts? That I may know Him? So, how do you pray for the people who have everything? We stand in this tension between knowing that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and in many cases, to our great disappointment and frustration, there are these paltry lives that we live. The problem's not with God and the sufficiency of what He supplied in Jesus. The problem is on our end, accessing and taking advantage of what is already ours in Jesus. So how do you tap into the billion-dollar bank account? By knowing your God. And who are we dependent upon to know Him better but His Spirit? And what is the instrument that His Spirit uses? Where has He granted wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of this God? It's in the Word of God. And so this is how we must pray for one another. Oh Lord, draw us closer to You. Let us know more of who You are. Let us increase in the satisfaction of our fellowship with You, the One who opened our hearts and gave us life. And that's the open door for everything else You mean to teach us. Can we pray that for each other? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a satisfying prayer request to our hearts. We thank You that You teach it to us, and Lord, teach us to practice it, to take that request to Your throne of grace, both for our own lives and for all of those who know You and whom we love. Teach us, Lord, that there is no answer for us outside of Yourself. There's no true knowledge outside of Yourself. There's no true satisfaction outside of Yourself. There's no true sense of purpose. There's no power outside of the knowledge of You. So the preeminent thing that we ask is that You would allow us to know You in an ever-increasing way by the work of Your Spirit through the instrumentation of Your holy, perfect Word. Help us to grasp the things that we'll be seeing in the coming weeks, Lord. If You should tarry and if we should live, help us to grasp what is the hope of our calling. And all these other things that we'll see in Your Word in the sphere of knowing and loving You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.